Amen. We have any Wake Forest fans? I don't hear too many people around the area of Wake Forest, but, you know, they beat Duke last night, right? Not that you care, so. Anybody need a copy of the notes? Everybody got a set of notes? All right. We are on, well, I don't know what page you're on. I know what page I'm on. We are starting the kingdom program developed through Abraham, which, does anybody know what page that is for you guys? Off the, what page? 15? Did you say 15? 15? All right. All right. Well, God has been developing His kingdom program here on earth and been administrating it through His sovereignty, through selected individuals. We saw last week at the beginning of Genesis chapter 11 that there is one language and one people, and you might call that people a nation, just one total mankind at that point in history. The one people or nation is divided into two categories. You may never have thought about this before, but even though now there's many nations, all the many nations are still divided into two categories. And those two categories are those belonging to Satan's kingdom and those that belong to God's kingdom. In Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, we find the representative of Satan's kingdom united and building a great tower to be a shrine for themselves. And this tower is known as the Tower of Babel. God comes down. They try to reach it up into the heavens, and no matter how high they build it, God still has to come down. And He exercises judgment against the followers of Nimrod and his false religious system. Genesis 11, 1 through 9 reads this way. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly, just basically cure them, the mud, into bricks. And they'll use the bricks for stone, and they use tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city of the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now there's multiple languages, multiple people scattered all over the world. And God is going to develop a people and a nation that will represent His kingdom on earth and to be a light to all the other nations. We are first introduced to Abraham, who plays a significant role in the development of God's kingdom of heaven on earth. Before we look at that, if you remember the introduction to Isaiah 42, in Isaiah 40, which begins the last section of Isaiah, the section of comfort, there's a contrast between Israel, that God calls my servant. They failed in their call to be his servant. And we notice that at the beginning of Isaiah 42, that God appoints my servant, capital S, the Messiah, to come and actually fulfill all the covenants that will be fully realized by the nation of Israel. So here we're seeing that God is going to develop a nation that he's going to entrust with the oracles of God, the Word of God. They are going to be his chosen people. They are going to have a responsibility. They are going to have promises. And they are going to have blessings if they're obedient to God's commands. And they're going to be cursed or judged if they're disobedient. Actually, it would be better to state it the way God states it in the Bible. He doesn't say that they'll be cursed if, he says, they'll be cursed when they are disobedient. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. So in Genesis 11, 27 through 31, it says, "Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran became the father of Lot. And Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of his birth, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram," and you notice his name now, before God calls him, is Abram. It will become Abraham. "And Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarah," and her name is going to sound the same, but it's going to be spelled differently afterwards. "And the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Ishcah. And Sarah was barren, and she had no child. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarah his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went out together from Ur the Chaldeans, in order to enter the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran and settled there." Now we have the calling of Abraham. Now this is a theological speculation. The reason it's called the Abrahamic covenant is because Abraham responded to God's call. What we don't know, and it's an argument from silence, is did God call anybody prior to Abraham and they didn't act in obedience? We don't know. But there's the possibility that he did that. Now, sometimes we think of Bible, and I hate to use the word characters because that sounds like it's fictional, but the people that are portrayed in scriptures, we sometimes put them on a pedestal and say, you know, they're like super saints. That's why God chose them. You may not realize this or not. Abram was worshiping idols when God called him. He was as pagan can be. So God appeared to and called Abram while he was living in the land of the Ur of the Chaldeans, and he gave him a promise. It might seem as if Abraham... or Abram, along with his father, Terah, moved from Ur of the Chaldeans to Haran before God appeared and called Abram. If one is reading Genesis 11, 31 through 12, 3, but we learn from other passages that Abram was in Ur of the Chaldeans when God called him. They were nomads. They had sheep and cattle and herds, and they would just travel around like a nomad and graze their animals wherever there was water and food. Nehemiah 9:7 states this, "Thou art the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name of Abraham." Now the changing of name shows authority, and it also shows that Abraham was submissive. In Acts chapter 7, verses 2 through 4, "And he said, 'Hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham, talking about physical descendants, when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, depart from your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. Now, I don't know if Abraham thought about this, but in order for God to show him, God had to be with him. Then he departed from the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And from there, after his father died, God removed him into this country into which you are now living. Now, one might think that God called Abraham because he was good or a holy person, but that is not the case. In fact, the opposite is true. Abram had been brought up in a pagan household, in a pagan culture, and was dedicated to the worship of pagan gods, Joshua 24:2. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Indeed, at that time God appeared to Abram, lived in the spiritual darkness. God appeared and called Abram not because he was righteous or seeking God, but it was through God's sovereign choice. God revealed his glory to Abram, and Abram responded by faith. And it's very important to realize that Abraham responded by faith. And that's going to become an important passage in the Old Testament, and it's going to be repeated and used as an example of all righteousness doesn't come by works, but by faith. Acts 7:2-3 says, and he said, hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, that's very important, and said to him, depart from your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. And then Genesis 15:6, where the covenant is made, we'll talk more about that in a few minutes. Then he believed in the Lord, talking about Abram, and he, God, reckoned or credited it to him as righteousness. Righteousness comes by faith, not by works. Now, Abram did demonstrate faith by his works. What was his works? He left and went. But it was promoted by or prompted by faith. This is both going to, there's three aspects to this. It's going to be personal, national, and universal of this call of Abraham and what it's going to represent. Even though the promises are of God are made to Abram, they fall into these three categories that we just mentioned. Genesis 12, which is where the promise of the Abrahamic covenant is given, and then in chapter 15, the promise is signed or cut, and covenant just simply means a contract. It says, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And I am a firm believer that the major reason that the United States has been blessed as a nation is because we have always been an ally to Israel. And the moment that we stop is when the blessings will stop as well. First, there was the personal promise given to Abram. God said, I will bless you. I will make your name great. Then there was the national promises given to this childless man. I will make you into a great nation. And finally, there was the universal promises that were to come through Abram. Now, this is how the kingdom of God is going to be administered here on earth. It says, you will be a blessing, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. Specifically, Abram's name would be great. A great nation would emerge from him. All nations would be blessed through him and his seed. His physical descendants would possess the land that occupied, then occupied by the Canaanites. His descendants would be as innumerable as the sand of the seashore or as the stars of heaven. Whoever blessed Abram or his seed would be blessed, and whoever cursed them would be cursed. He would be the father of many nations. Kings would emerge from him, and God would be his God, and his descendants would be God's people, the chosen nation of Israel. Now, here's the conditions for receiving these promises. Any promise God gives must be appropriated by faith. God promises what? Eternal life. How is eternal life appropriated? By faith. God gives us the promise that he will answer prayer. How are we to pray? By faith, that God can take care of it. Abraham, when he took up Isaac, we learn from the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11 that Abraham believed that if he had sacrificed his son, that God would raise him from the dead. So, never confuse works with faith. It's all a faith deal. Therefore, God tested Abraham's faith and attached certain conditions to receiving these blessings. First, Abraham would have to be separated from his country. He's going to have to leave his country. He's going to be separated from his relatives and from his father's house. Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. History tells us that Abram was leaving what was probably the most advanced culture of his day. He was a man of great wealth, which is evident from the extensive flocks and herds which he owned, and this would have caused Abram to have been a man of prominence in Ur. Abram responded in faith to God's command and journeyed to Haran. At that point, he had not left his father's house or relatives. He was still with and under the authority of his father Terah and with his nephew Lot. Incomplete obedience could not provide a basis for the fulfillment of God's promises. Therefore, Abram's journey towards the land God had promised was interrupted until after the death of Terah and Haran. In departing from Haran, following his father's death, Abram met God's second test of obedience. He was no longer under the authority of his father, and as a result became the head of his own household. But Abram's obedience was incomplete. He still had Lot with him. Abram and Lot together traveled about 400 miles from Haran to Canaan. Genesis 12:5. And Abraham took Sarah his wife and Lot his nephew and all of their possessions which they had accumulated and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus, they came to the land of Canaan. Canaan is a very rich and fertile land, but was occupied by a very depraved and pagan people. When Abram arrived in Canaan, God honored his word that he would show Abram the land that he was going to receive. Genesis 12:1, to the land which I will show you. Genesis 12:7, and the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. God had not revealed himself to Abram since his calling of him from Ur. It must have been a great encouragement to Abraham to have God, who appeared to him in Ur, to reappear and confirm his promises. Now to the offspring, and the land in which the offspring would reside. This is a result of God's kingdom program being established on earth through, what are we studying? The kingdoms and the covenants. The promises God made to Abram contain two key words, land and offspring. The offspring or seed referred to the physical descendants who would come from Abram and who would become the nation God promised to Abram. The land was the property that God would give to the nation to occupy. The land bordered the east coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Abram's response to God after the land was shown to him was that of worship, Genesis 12:7. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him, the Abrahamic covenant. We are informed that Abram exercised faith, and as a result of his faith, God declared him to be righteous. Notice he didn't make him righteous. He declared, just like he does us. When we place our faith in Christ, we are declared righteous. We are not made righteous. Genesis 15:6. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abram's faith was so strong that he dare not ask God for confirmation of the promise God had made. God instructed Abram to prepare a sacrifice in order to develop a covenant. In the ancient Near East, often abbreviated in commentaries or readings as A-N-E, during Abram's time, contracts or covenants were made in various ways. This was what was called a hand covenant, in which two making the covenant would shake hands or strike the palms of their hands together, Ezra 10:19. They all gave their hands in pledge to put away their wives, and for their guilt they each presented a ram from a flock as a guilt offering. And then in Ezekiel 17:18, he despised the oath by breaking the covenant because he had given his hand in pledge and yet did all these things. He shall not escape. A second form of making a covenant or contract was that of a shoe covenant. The two entering into such a covenant would exchange sandals as a sign that the covenant was in effect. This covenant remained intact until the one making the covenant re-exchanged sandals. Ruth 4:8. So the closest relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," and he removed his sandal. The third type of covenant was a salt covenant, Numbers 18:19. All the offerings of the holy gifts which the sons of Israel offered to the Lord, I have given to you, your sons and your daughters with you, as a perpetual allotment. It is an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord to you and your descendants with you. Leviticus 2:13. Every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. 2 Chronicles 13:5. Do you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the rule over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? The fourth type of contract or covenant was a blood covenant. After the terms of the contract or covenant had been agreed on, an animal or animals would be sacrificed, and the animals or animal would be divided in half, with the two halves laid opposite each other on the ground. The two entering into the contract would join hands, verbally state the terms of the covenant or contract, and then walk through the pieces, the two halves of the sacrificed animal or animals. Thus they were united together in a covenant by blood. the blood covenant signified two things. First, it signified that if either party in the covenant shall fail to fulfill his part of the agreement, his blood was to be poured out as, and he was to be divided in half like that which was done to the animal or animals that had been sacrificed. It was a covenant that carried a death penalty for failure to fulfill the covenant's obligation. Second, the animal or animals that were sacrificed were viewed as a substitute for the death of the two making the covenant. The point was that while the men were living, they conceivably could alter the terms of the covenant, but while their symbolic deaths, but with their symbolic deaths, the terms of the covenant were everlasting and unchangeable. In Genesis 15, we see that in response to Abram's request for reassurance to the promises, God told Abram to prepare a formal blood covenant. Genesis 15, 7 through 11. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And he said, O Lord, how will I know that I shall possess it? So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat and a three-year-old lamb and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all of these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. And the reason for that was because of the size. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses and Abraham drove them away. Abraham did as God commanded him. It was at this point that a most significant thing takes place. Genesis 15, 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Normally the two making the covenant would agree on the terms of the covenant, with each committing himself to the fulfillment of certain promises being made. They would walk hand in hand through the path of the sacrificed animal or animals. But on this unique occasion, Abram, not a participant in the covenant, rather he was a recipient of the covenant. This also makes the Abrahamic covenant an unconditional covenant. It's not conditioned on Abraham's promises. It's only conditioned on God, which makes it an unconditional covenant. The fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant is entirely dependent on God and His faithfulness, not Abram's. The Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional and everlasting contract that deals with the promises of the seed, the offspring, the land, and the blessings. And we'll see later that there are three covenants that will amplify or explain in further detail these three aspects of the Abrahamic covenant. So under the larger umbrella of the Abrahamic covenant, other covenants are going to be made to cover specifically each of the promises. We've got like 5 minutes left, so we'll go. I think we can get through the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant deals with the seed. The promise that David and his descendants and his seed would be kings fulfilled the even more ancient Abrahamic covenant blessings that the patriarchs would be the fathers of kings. Genesis 17, 6, 17, 16, and 35, 11. To Judah, great-grandson of Abraham, was given the explicit pledge that a promised ruler would come from Judah, Genesis 49:10, and you've probably heard me state that 1,000 times since I've been here. The scepter shall not pass from the tribe of Judah. Samuel anointed this one from Judah, David himself, of whom the Lord said, he is the one, 1 Samuel 16:12. David was aware of his election or selection by God and of the theological significance of the election as part of the messianic line that would result in the divine descendant and king. Psalm 2, a royal psalm, 6 through 7, Psalm 110, and Ethan's words in Psalm 89, 3 through 4. The prophets also attested to the Davidic Messiah, the one who would rule over all and forever on his throne, making it an everlasting covenant. You see the references there as well. The promise that the people of the Lord, David's kingdom, Israel, would have an enduring land of their own was also based on earlier commitments of the Lord. The seed of Abraham, God said, would be given Canaan as a home forever. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is the part that deals with the Abrahamic covenant that covers the seed or the Davidic covenant. Now here's way to look at it. I've given you drawings in the past. There may be a drawing or a chart at the end of your notes. If not, I will try to remember to get you one. Let's see if I got one here in mine. Notes. I don't think so. But good way to look at it is, here's the Abrahamic covenant. It's an umbrella. And the ends of the umbrella go forever down. And then you pop up under that umbrella, another umbrella that's under the Abrahamic. You got another umbrella that deals with the Davidic covenant, another umbrella that deals with the Palestinian covenant or the land, and another one that deals with the blessings or the new covenant. So this is dealing with the seed. And that's found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. I'll read that and then we'll conclude and pick it up here next week with the Palestinian covenant. Let's begin in verse 8 because that's basically where it picks up. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all of your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint you a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. You know, the judges came before the kings. And obviously Saul from the wrong tribe came before David. And then David's son Solomon came after that. And then we have the divided kingdom that began when? What? 931. On that chart I gave you, but I'm impressed. You got 900 right, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declared to you that the Lord will make a house for you when your days are complete, and you lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you. I will establish his kingdom. So David is learning that the kingdom is going to be established through him, but he's not going to be the one that ultimately rules. And Christ is the one that's ultimately going to be the one that the covenants are fulfilled through. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. an everlasting covenant. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness, that's the word hesed in Hebrew, which is equivalent to agape, unconditional love. It's God's specific love for his covenant people in the Hebrew. Shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever, in accordance with all these words and all these visions. So Nathan spoke to David. So next week we'll pick it up with the Palestinian covenant, which is an aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. And that will deal with the land portion. All right? Any questions? Mike? That's all right. You don't have to be sorry about it. Right. Right. Okay. So we'll talk about this in more detail, but let me just kind of give you a snapshot of it. The Abrahamic covenant is unconditional with conditional blessings. And I'll give you a quick example. If you have a son or a daughter, and you make that son or daughter a promise before their 16th birthday that no matter what, because they're your son or daughter, you're going to buy them a car. And you're going to put the car in their name. They are unconditionally going to receive the car. They're going to own the car. But you say this, but in order to get the benefits of driving the car, and then here's a list of things. So, it's an unconditional gift with conditional blessings. You know, if you're not obedient, you don't do your chores, you don't do this, you still own the car. I still gave you the car unconditionally, but you just can't drive it. So that's the best way I know to explain an unconditional covenant with conditional blessings. So, all right. See the seniors tomorrow morning. See the men tomorrow night. And see all of you in March. And then.